Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, in our morning services recently, we've been making our way through the later chapters of the book of Genesis and the accounts of the sons of Jacob. Particularly the focus falls on Joseph, but there are the others are mentioned there as well. So it's the account of the sons of Jacob. And as we've been looking at it, as we've gone through it together on our Sunday mornings, what we've seen repeatedly and what we will continue to see, God willing, as we continue to look at it, is the theme of brotherhood. It comes up a number of times, both for good and bad. You'll remember, of course, how Joseph's brothers first mistreated him so badly, how they abused him, how they plotted behind his back to kill him, to do away with him, and how they sold him into slavery. Later on, when the brothers are reunited unexpectedly, there are several chapters where the tension caused by that rift threatens to destroy the brothers, threatens to tear them apart. And it was certainly within Joseph's power to do that. If, when he had discovered who they were, he had gone to Pharaoh and told him all about the mistreatment he'd suffered under his brothers, surely he could have thrown them all into prison, even had them all killed. There's a threat of that whole family being torn apart because of the abuse, because of the mistreatment of one another. But instead of wrath and vengeance, after a period of testing in which things seem to be able to go either way, what we find in those chapters is love and forgiveness and acceptance within that family. And Joseph, because of the grace that God has given him, is able by those things in the providence of God to bring that family back together and to save them. The way that those events work out following the reconciliation and the deliverance into the safety of Egypt under the gracious kingship of Joseph, it leaves those 11 brothers barely able to believe or accept what it is that has happened to them, what love, what forgiveness has been shown to them. So that when their father dies, when Jacob dies at the end of Genesis, they are so concerned that Joseph will turn on them, that he's only been kind to them for the sake of their father. But instead, when they come to him, he tells them not to be afraid and that he will care for them and provide for their families. Now, when we consider all of those things, all of the mistreatment that Joseph forgave his brothers, all of the grace that he showed, all of the love and acceptance that he poured out for his brothers, we realize that the forgiveness that the believer in Christ has is immeasurably, is vastly and amazingly so much greater than that. Far greater than what Joseph was able to show his brothers. It cost more. It cost more because it cost the Lord of glory his life. He laid down his life that we might have forgiveness, that we might be justified, that we might be accepted in the Father. It costs more. Because it was a deeper offence. We have offended by our sins against our Heavenly Father, against our Creator, against the holy and righteous gods. And so the cost of that offence was so much greater than that paid by Joseph. But wonderfully, it gives us more. It gives us more. We get more than Joseph's brothers got. Because we are united to God in Christ. Not just reunited as a family, but put together, adopted into the family of God, saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ when we come in faith and repentance to Him. We will be delivered ultimately to a land which is far greater than the land of Egypt, far greater than even the greatest earthly kingdom ever was or ever could be. And in order for that to happen, the only begotten Son of God became like us, became flesh and blood. He became like us so that we might be made like Him. And that in Him we might be united to God. And so we have this wonderful declaration in Hebrews 2 and verse 11, which is our main focus this evening, where it says, "For both He who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason He is not ashamed to call them, to call us, brethren." There is this amazing, incredible unity between Christ, who sanctifies by His blood, and the believer, the one who is being sanctified. And in that unity, the Lord Himself is not ashamed to call us, who are being sanctified, who are saved by the grace of God, by faith in Christ. He is not ashamed to call us His brothers. Now, as we consider these words this morning, I just want to make one small point, that I don't believe that there is any need or any justification to add the feminine sisters to the text, because we're not dealing here with a matter of sex or of gender, but with a picture of a relationship. With a picture of a relationship. It's not that our sisters in Christ are excluded. Absolutely not. But in the context of the time of writing Hebrews, it would have been entirely inappropriate to make that addition, to have said brothers and sisters, because it would have changed the picture of the relationship that the Holy Spirit reveals in these words. Because in the context of the time, sisters and daughters were in a very different position socially, in a very different relationship to brothers and sons. Daughters, sisters would have no automatic inheritance rights in the family. And by marriage, they would actually end up part of another family. There's a different picture altogether there, isn't there? But the point, the point that I'm trying to make is that whatever gender we are, whether we're male or female, the Lord Jesus Christ is our brother. And we are His. Not born of the flesh. Although there is an element that we share in flesh and blood with Him. But we are brothers in new life. And so the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8 and verse 29 that Christ, He is the firstborn among many brethren. And we'll return to look at that verse a little later on this evening. So I want to consider this this verse and the matter of the brotherhood of Christ under two headings. First of all, that he has been made like us. He has been made like us. And this is what happened in the incarnation. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world. Something that is going to be particularly on the minds of all Christians in the coming month. As we begin our build-up to the celebration of Christmas and the celebration of the incarnation of the Son of God. It is a wonderful thing, an incredible thing that we could only grasp because God has revealed it to us in his words. That the eternal Son of God, the one who was according to the Bible in the very form of God, one with the Father in eternity, took to himself and added to himself human nature, flesh and blood. And that is a great and deep mystery at the centre of the gospel. That in the womb of his mother Mary, the Holy Spirit overshadowing her and working within her, to bring about that union of the divine and the mortal. That Jesus Christ might be born truly as fully man and fully God. This Jesus, who Hebrews 2 and verse 9 reminds us was made a little lower than the angels for or by the suffering of death, through which he became the originator, the prince, the leader, or the captain, as our translation has it in verse 10, the captain of our salvation, taking to himself not only the humiliation of becoming man, but taking to himself the wages of sin and tasting death for us, for those he will bring to glory. This Jesus, who sanctifies, who sets apart a people for God, is not ashamed to call them who he sanctifies brothers. Because there is a unity and there is a likeness between him and us. In this, in taking on our humanity in every point except sin, the only begotten Son of God has humbled himself, has brought himself low. As Philippians 2 explains in these words, which I'm sure you know, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. But in doing these things, in humbling himself in such a way, he has not given up his nature as truly God's. Neither has he defiled himself. I know that normally when you think about these things, when you take something that is clean and it touches something which is dirty, the clean thing is usually contaminated with the dirty thing, isn't it? Contamination and viruses and bugs have been very much on our mind this year, haven't they? And the things that we touch and the way we treat our hands and the objects around us has changed immeasurably in these past months. The way we interact physically with one another or don't, as the case may be, has changed immeasurably, hasn't it? And when we think about how we interact with one another, how we interact with different objects around us, we're reminded of the fact that when we touch something which is dirty, which is unclean or contaminated, that we risk contaminating ourselves. But the wonder and the glory of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ is that contamination is actually reversed. For instead of becoming contaminated by our sin, as both man and God, he is able to bear that sin away, to remove it forever, to cleanse and to clean those who come to him in faith. His superiority, his divinity, his perfection was not destroyed by his taking on flesh. For he took on flesh in a sinless nature, as it was originally in the beginning. You see, when God created the world, when he created Adam and Eve, they were sinless, they were perfect. But they fell. And as a consequence of that, we are all fallen. We all face the consequences, the cost, the wages of our sin. We are all guilty before God. But Christ came. And he, in his flesh, overcame sin, overcame temptation, overcame death. And so instead of being contaminated by our sin, he carries it away and removes it forever. What a wonderful, glorious gospel. What a great and mighty Saviour who takes away the sins of the world. His superiority is not removed, is not cancelled by, by his coming among us as a man. Rather, the opposite is true. He has sanctified us. He is sanctifying us. He is setting us apart by becoming one of us in his humanity and by making us one with him. He sets us apart. He sanctifies us for his purposes, for the glory of God. His superiority is not cancelled by his suffering for us. In fact, it is by his suffering that his superiority, his glory, is displayed. For he did what no man and no angel could do. John Calvin puts it this way: the Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sinful sons of men might become the sons of God. The Son of God became the Son of Man, that the sinful sons of men might become the sons of God. What wonderful words. He has been made like us. And secondly, the reason that he has been made like us is so that we can be made like him. Let's take a look together at that verse in Romans chapter 8, which we mentioned a little earlier. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 and 29. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Hear that word again. I'm sure we're mostly all familiar with the first part of that, with verse 28 of Romans 8, speaking of all things working together for the good of those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. I'm sure we're mostly familiar with that. But the promise, as declared by the Apostle Paul, needs to be understood in the context of that passage, and in particular of the context of verse 29. Because the good which all things work together for isn't always what we might consider to be good. It isn't always for a comfortable and easy life. It isn't always for what we might consider the earthly benefits and pleasures of this life. That is not what Paul is talking about. Rather, it is about the destiny to which God has called his people. The destiny which he has determined for his people, those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. There's a word between the two verses, right at the end of at the beginning of verse 29, the word for. If we change that word to because it's the same meaning, we perhaps get a better sense of the connection between the two verses. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, because whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And so we see that the primary purpose of God is the glory of his Son, that he might be the firstborn, the preeminence among many brethren. But to bring about that purpose, to bring about the glory to the Son, there is a secondary purpose in the text, which is applied to those who love him. Those he foreknew, those he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that we might be made like him, in order to glorify him, to bring glory to him. And that likeness, the likeness that we have to Christ, is not intended simply to be an accidental likeness, but a likeness which is derived from what we have in common. Let me illustrate that for you. If you take any two similar objects, two pens, two tables, two books, they may look similar. They may have some of the same properties, but their likeness is accidental. For one of those things has not derived its likeness from the other. It's not a derived likeness, it is an accidental likeness. They just happen to have some of the same things in common. Maybe the same colour, maybe the same shape. But they're not derived. One is not derived from the other. A derived likeness is a much stronger likeness. And that's what the word image in those verses in Romans 8 is trying to get over to us. A derived likeness is like the likeness of a statue or of a picture of a person. The similarities that the image has with the reality is derived. It comes from the original. The picture on a stamp of the Queen's head. It's a derived likeness. Derived from her. The statue in a museum that's been carved. It is a likeness of somebody. It's derived from the original, and this is what the word image is trying to get across to us in that verse. Not a superficial similarity or conformity, but a deep, essential likeness, as of brothers. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones says this: we are to bear his stamp on us, his likeness in our very nature, and indeed the whole of our personality, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. That is the essence of our sanctification, that we are being conformed to his likeness, and therefore he is not ashamed to call us brothers. We share in his inheritance in him. We share in his sufferings. in as far as we take them to ourselves. We share in his holiness. We share in his death. For he is the captain of our salvation, the leader, the founder of our faith. And we follow him in that faith. And such as are being sanctified are set apart to God. In him we are his brothers, and he is not ashamed of us. Which is amazing, because there's so much to be ashamed of in us, isn't there? There is so much in our lives which causes us to be ashamed. So much sin pressing down on us, sin welling up from within us, that causes us to stray from his paths, that causes us to rebel against him. There is so much of us for us to be rightly ashamed of in ourselves. But in Christ, in him, he has dealt with these things. He has done away with them. He has done away with guilt. He has done away with shame. And so he is not ashamed to call us his brethren when we come to him in faith, when we come to him in repentance. Have you come to him? Can you say that those words of Hebrews 2 and Romans 8 can be said of you? That he is not ashamed to call you his brother? That he is not ashamed to call us his brethren? Have you come to him in repentance and faith? Have you come to him trusting him for forgiveness, for justification before the throne of God? That you may come before the throne of God, the holy and righteous God, and in Christ not be ashamed of your sins. For in Christ they have been dealt with. But as much as we share with and in Christ, we must be careful not to take this unity and brotherhood with him beyond what Scripture says. We must be careful not to take this too far. For he alone is the only begotten Son of God. He alone. And there is no other. There will never be another only begotten Son of God. And he, along with the Holy Spirit, is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father, only him. He alone is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, as it says in Hebrews 1 verse 3. And we are none of those things. We are not the only begotten of God. We are not co-equal and co-eternal with the Godhead in the Trinity. We are not the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person. We are none of those things, but what we are wonderfully, what we are incredibly, is adopted into that family, into that union. That is the nature of our relationship with God in Christ. That we are chosen by him, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to be conformed to the likeness of his Son by faith in him. Our older brother, says Stuart Olliott, our older brother has faced all our foes and has won deliverance for us. Death remains, but its sting has been drawn and its power has gone. We need not fear what men and women call death. It is but the threshold of glory. We see through the revelation of God in Scripture, in the Bible, we see the glorified man, Jesus Christ. We see him glorified in heaven, exalted, seated on the throne of the Almighty. We see him, the author, the founder, the prince and captain of our salvation. And he is not ashamed to call us brethren. As we conclude this evening, come with me to Mark's Gospel and chapter 3. Mark's Gospel and chapter 3, and we see this in the life of Jesus. Mark's Gospel, chapter 3, verses 31 to 35. Then his brothers and his mother came, and standing outside, they sent to him, calling him. And a multitude was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Look, your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you." But he answered them, saying, "Who is my mother or my brothers?" And he looked around in the circle at those who sat around him and said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother." The combination in Christ of the exalted uniqueness of him as the Son of God on one hand, and his humiliation, his utter condescension to share in our nature as human beings, suffering as we suffer, is one of the mysteries at the heart of the gospel. And he did this. He took this on so that he could be included and we could be included in the divine family with him, with Christ, with our Lord as the ever-exalted, as the superior one, as the unique one, as the divine older brother, as our captain. Our Lord and our Saviour. What gracious condescension God has shown us in Christ to call us brothers. Amen.